Okay, this is a continuation of a study that I did. I did Jude 1 through 8. It seems like a long time ago, and I guess that's because it was a long time ago. So this is going to pick up after that, and there's an introduction here to bring you up to speed. This letter, that is the book of Jude, was written around 65 AD by Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, our Lord. It was a personal letter. It was likely written from the city of Jerusalem to one or more of the churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Now, to get us back to where we should be here, which is will be on verse 9, the first 8 verse summary is, during this time, Christianity was under severe political attack from Rome. There was aggressive spiritual infiltration from Gnostic-like apostates who sowed the seed for a gigantic harvest of doctrinal error. You know, and Joe, he's been teaching about Gnosticism too. This must be another thing God wants us to know about. Not that we have people who call themselves Gnostics today. They don't use that word. But nevertheless, they have Gnostic life-like belief and behaviors. Jude had originally intended to write his audience a message based on the believer's common salvation. But as he began to write, the Holy Spirit moved him to instead compose a message that they should contend earnestly for the faith. This was because the Gnostic apostasy was beginning to spread throughout the church. Thus, Jude called the church to fight in the midst of intense spiritual warfare for the truth. And just like today, you know, the gospel is under intense persecution, and we are to contend. It's not just lay back, but it's not get in your face either and be obnoxious. But when you have a chance, you need to contend for the faith. You need to put forth the godly, whatever it's about, you know, the godly point of view. And we don't need to be a bunch of pansies about it. We need to do it. Gnosticism originated from the religious intellectuals of the day. It was elitist. To understand Gnosticism, you had to be initiated into its hidden knowledge. Gnostics believed that with all the intellectual speculation connected to their belief system, it was quite beyond the mental grasp of ordinary people and was only for a chosen few, the elite of the church. And we got people today like that too, right? They say, we have the hidden knowledge. We're the only ones who have the truth. If you hear that, you know right away. Red flag. No need to listen any further because nobody has got that they have the truth. God has made it known to whole mankind through his word what the truth is. And it's not just one special group of people that has it. Gnosticism's basic belief was that matter was essentially evil and the spirit alone was good. This resulted in two opposite speculations. They reasoned that if matter is evil, then the body is evil, and the body must be despised and held down. Therefore, Gnosticism could and did manifest itself in a rigid asceticism. It forbade men to marry, for the instincts of the body were to be suppressed. It laid down strict food laws, for the needs of the body must as far as possible be eliminated. So we find that the pastoral letters speak of those who forbid men to marry and those who command others to abstain from meats or other foods. Gnosticism also manifested in precisely the opposite belief. If the body is evil, they reason, doesn't matter what a man does with it. Therefore, let him sate his appetites. These things are of no importance. Therefore, a man can use his body in the most licentious way, and it makes no difference. So the pastoral letters also speak of those who lead away weak women until they are laden with sin and the victims of all kinds of lust. Gnosticism also had its effect on the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. If matter was altogether evil, and if Jesus was the Son of God, then Jesus could not have had a flesh and blood body. He must have been a spiritual phantom. So the Gnostic said that when Jesus walked, he left no footprints on the ground. This, of course, completely removed Jesus from humanity and made it impossible for him to be the Savior of men. That's why the Apostle John, and we just heard this on Thursday, in his epistles, insisted on the flesh and blood body of Jesus, and that Jesus saved men in the body of his flesh. John says, we saw him, we beheld him, we touched him, we lived with him. He was real. He was not a phantom. Jude exhorted the Christians of his day to contend earnestly for the faith, which was delivered once for all to the saints. This was the great need in Jude's time, and his message is just as relevant to us today. The faith is the gospel message. Paul tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I have preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that doesn't seem very complex, is it? No, it's not very complex. Even a child can understand that. That is the gospel. The perversion of the grace of God is one of the hallmarks of Gnosticism. For certain men have crept into the church unnoticed, those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord. Those were the guys that were loose on their morals, and they denied that Jesus was a flesh and blood person, that he was a phantom. These false teachers, through their secret belief of Gnosticism, were turning the grace of God into lewdness, using the grace of God as an excuse and a license to sin. I previously pointed out, and this was a long time ago, as an example of Gnostic-like beliefs in our own fellowship. Some have been ensnared by the Hebrew Roots movement. They want to add works to the gospel by insisting that Jewish dietary laws be followed and following other Jewish Old Testament restrictions. They believe that it is necessary to study the scriptures in the Greek and Hebrew languages to receive the deeper understanding hidden within them. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I could study Greek and Hebrew from now until the rest of my life, and I would never have the understanding of the men who translated these scriptures in the first place, who have dedicated their lives to studying these languages. So, you know, when you do study in the original languages, I'm sure there are some insights, some deeper things, but nothing that is going to be salvation providing or stopping. You know, you get a little clearer insight, but it's not going to be a totally different meaning. All this, they believe, will make them closer to God and more pleasing in his sight. What's that called, huh? That works? What can I do to make God like me more, to get on his good side? I guess I won't have that BLT. By the way, if you have my beans today, there's bacon in there. The followers of this heresy have sown seeds of confusion and division in our own fellowship of believers. As were the Gnostics, they are elitists who think that they are part of a tiny minority that have the true hidden knowledge and that everyone else is mistaken or deceived. We saw that Jude gave us three examples from Jewish history of how God will be certain to render judgment upon those that are rebellious. The first example was those that he delivered from the Egyptian bondage, but who subsequently disbelieved God and would not enter the promised land because they were afraid of the inhabitants. They said, "Ah, we're like grasshoppers before these guys. They're giants. We can't go in there." God caused those in the nation of Israel from age 20 on up to die while wandering in the universe, while wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Yeah. Only Joshua and Caleb were spared. They said, "Yeah, them guys are big, but we can do it. We can take them out. God told us to do it. Let's go." The other ones didn't, and the people listened to the ones who gave the bad report, so they were judged severely. The second example is from Genesis chapter 6, and this was the punishment God declared on the fallen angels that mated and cohabitated with mortal earth women. It says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And the third example was Sodom and Gomorrah, where God judged the homosexual lifestyle of the people that lived there. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as the fallen angels indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example to be undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire from heaven, but that was not the full extent of their judgment. Jude tells us in verse 7 that their destruction was to be eternal, meaning that the inhabitants of these cities were to suffer eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And that means all of them, because all the righteous were taken out. Lot, his wife, and his daughters. Remember, the angels got them out of Dodge before God could put out his judgment. And I'm just going to say, you know, no matter how they dress it up, homosexuality, lesbianism, all this transgender stuff, it is totally vile, wicked, and evil before God, and it's destructive to body and soul. And if people continue in it as their lifestyle, there's no hope for them. They're not Christians. There's no Christian gay community. It's self-deception. We now continue with Jude, verse 8, where Jude, speaking of the Gnostics' infiltration of the church in his day, writes, "Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority. They speak evil of angelic dignitaries." Jude links these certain men who have crept into the church with those of Sodom and Gomorrah. As in Sodom, they have defiled the flesh by their sensuality and the rejection of God's authority. Remember, the Gnostics taught that the flesh was evil and that only the spirit was good. So they felt free to indulge in any earthly desires to satisfy their evil, lustful flesh nature. They wanted to be an authority, so they rejected the authority of God and those that he had placed in authority over the church, namely the apostles and the overseers. Rejection of God's authority is a very serious sin. As a commentator put it, "Today our culture encourages us to reject authority and to recognize self as the only real authority in our lives." You ever have anybody tell you, you know, when you try to share with them about God and stuff, "Oh, that's your truth. That's not my truth." You know, they're rejecting the authority of the scripture and the word of God, and to their detriment. We can do this with the Bible by choosing to only believe certain passages. Ooh, I don't like that one. That one hit too close to home. And that happens every week to us, doesn't it? Because Joe doesn't pull any punches, and he's shooting us every week. You know, but it's not him. It's the Holy Spirit, and we need it. We can do it with our beliefs by choosing at the salad bar of religion. Or we can do it with our lifestyle by making our own rules and not recognizing the proper authorities God has established. In the darkest days of Israel, their society was characterized by this. And this is from Judges 21, verse 25. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Today, this is the pattern of all the world and especially Western civilization. Jude also calls these men dreamers. This could mean that they were deluded and out of touch with reality, kind of like today's Democrats. But more probably, that they claimed to have prophetic dreams, which were in reality false and demonic. Continuing in verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Here Jude uses the archangel Michael as an example of someone who would not speak evil of dignitaries. The reference of Michael disputing with the devil over the body of Moses is not found in the Bible. What we do know comes from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, which states, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the grave to this day." David Guzik said, "We don't know where Jude received his information about this dispute between Michael and Satan. He may have received a unique revelation from God, but according to the teachers in the early church, Jude was referring to an apocryphal book known as the Assumption of Moses, of which only small portions survive. We don't know exactly why there was a dispute about the body of Moses. Some have speculated that the devil wanted to use Moses' body as an object of worship to lead Israel astray into idolatry. Others have thought that Satan wanted to desecrate the body of Moses and claimed a right to it because Moses had murdered an Egyptian. It's more likely that the devil anticipated a purpose God had for Moses' body, and the devil tried to defeat that plan. We do know that after his death, Moses appeared in bodily form at the Transfiguration, which is in Matthew chapter 17, with Elijah, whose body was caught up to heaven, and that's told to us in 2 Kings 2. It could also be that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, and God needed Moses' body for that future plan. So we'll have to wait and see on that one, but I think the last thing is more likely true, that Moses and Elijah are going to be coming back to earth in some future point and be ministering to Israel and Jerusalem and also to the rest of the world too. And they're not going to be popular, but they'll get their job done. But the main point Jude is making isn't why Michael was disputing with the devil, but how he disputed with the devil. Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You know, and if Michael, the most powerful archangel, has to say that, what are we supposed to say? How can we stand against Satan or think we're going to trick him or be smarter than him? There's no way. Did any of you guys read that series of books of fiction, you know, mostly, Left Behind? You know, the way they treated Satan in there, and that Antichrist dude, he was kind of like a little bit dumb and a buffoon. It's not going to be that way. You know, there's got to be no getting around what the Antichrist is going to want to do to this band of Christians. He's going to murder almost every person who converts to Christ during that time. We have no power against Satan. We can't rebuke him. We shouldn't rebuke him. It's all done through the Lord. This is an example for us on how to conduct spiritual warfare. Have you ever heard of someone rebuking evil spirits or the devil or the spirit of this and that, but they don't say in the name of the Lord? When they do this, they revile angelic majesties. Jude is drawing a parallel between these certain men and Michael the archangel. We notice that Michael did not mock or accuse the devil. God hasn't called us to judge the devil or to condemn the devil, to mock or accuse him, but to battle against him in the name of the Lord. We know what the devil's fate's going to be because God has told us. But that's God's doing, not ours. If Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, how much more should these certain men not speak evil of dignitaries? Verse 10. But these men revile the things they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they're destroyed. The Gnostics claimed to have spiritual understanding, but their only understanding was of earthly and natural things. Like animals, they understood by instinct. But even this they corrupted with their unscriptural minds. A commentator named Green said, "How ironic that when men should claim to be knowledgeable," which, remember, that's Gnostics' big thing was, "We're the elite, we know it all, you know. You guys, you're clueless, so, you know, we're all that." But they should actually be ignorant. When they think themselves superior to the common man, they should actually be on the same level as animals and be corrupted by the very practices in which they seek liberty and self-expression. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. They have gone the way of Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of Cain, and we're pretty much familiar with this. Each of the sons of Adam and Eve brought an offering to the Lord. Now Cain, being a farmer, brought an offering from his harvest. Abel, being a shepherd, brought an offering from his flocks. Now God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice. We know from the scripture that the reason that Abel's offering was accepted while Cain's was not was because of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it makes this plain, where it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Now, it could be that God had revealed to Adam and Eve and their descendants that when they made a sacrifice, it was to be by blood, right? Because we know the scripture teaches what about blood? There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So that could be the case. Maybe not. While Cain's sacrifice was not accepted because he lacked faith, a commentator said Cain's sacrifice was probably more pleasing to the senses than the carcass of a dead lamb, right? I'd rather see some nice vegetables and flowers and stuff than, you know, a butchered carcass of a lamb. But his sacrifice was offered without faith, and therefore it was unacceptable to God. You can give to God whatever you have or whatever you are, but it must be offered in faith. After his sacrifice was rejected by God, Cain became very angry, and what did he do? He murdered his brother. When God asked Cain where his brother was, he lied to God and answered, "Hey, how do I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" Jude points out that these certain men followed the way of Cain, which is unbelief. Cain's offering was that of empty religion and works. This led to jealousy and then to a murderous rage. We read about the same kind of people in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, incontent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Dead religion without faith in the true and living God sends untold multitudes to hell and is a grave danger to true believers. Jude also told us that these men also committed the error of Balaam for profit. This story is told to us in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. And I'm not going to read them all. That take quite a while. In summary, during the time of the Exodus, Israel advanced to the land of Moab after defeating the Amorites. When the Israelites came near, King Balak of Moab sought the help of a prophet named Balaam. The first delegation from King Balak arrived, and God told Balaam to have nothing to do with them. God's initial words to Balaam were, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." That's in Numbers 22, verse 12. After the first visit, another more prestigious delegation came with great riches. Balaam wanted to go with them, and God allowed him to go. Balaam lusted after the riches and prestige offered to him, and God gave him over to his own sin. You know, God told him clearly, hey, don't do it. But they came and they offered some more stuff, and Balaam was a lover of riches, and he accepted, he wanted the money. He wanted the big payday. God warned Balaam to turn back when he was on the way to see Balak. Yet his heart was set on the rich reward King Balak promised, and he continued. Balaam even ignored a talking donkey sent to warn him to turn back. Balaam knew that he had done wrong. In Numbers 22, verse 34, he said to God, "I have sinned. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." But he didn't turn back. He continued, refusing to see that when God says no, we must take it as no. God gave Balaam over to what his sinful heart desired. Kind of like when we were studying Romans chapter 1, how when people reject God, he totally gives them over to what their sinful heart wants to do. He says, okay, you want this? Not only are you going to get it, but you're going to get it in spades. Go for it, you know. And it's to their own destruction. He gives them over to their sin, just like it happened to Balaam. After meeting with King Balak of Moab, Balaam prophesied over Israel four times, but as he spoke forth God's words, he did not curse Israel. Instead, he blessed her each time. When he was unsuccessful in cursing Israel, Balaam advised Balak on how to bring Israel under a curse. And here he sold Israel out to sin for money. Instead of trying to have a prophet curse Israel, he should lead her into fornication and idolatry, and then God would curse a disobedient Israel. And Balak did just that, sending his young women into the camp of Israel to lead Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. And in those days, their religion and sexual immorality were one and the same. They practiced that was their religion. And I suppose that was a religion almost anybody could get on board with, huh? If you weren't godly, because it served the flesh and their sinful desires. Because of the people's sin, God did curse Israel. He brought a plague of judgment upon Israel that killed 24,000. Therefore, Balaam was guilty of the greatest of sins, deliberately leading others into sin. And like I said, worse yet, he did it for money. The scriptures tell us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now, people a lot of times in school would say the love of money is the cause of evil, but it's not money. Money's just a thing. It's a means of exchange. It's our corruption. It's our love of money, our lust after the things that money can do and the power it grants us. That's the problem. Many Christians would never deny Jesus under persecution, but might deny him if offered a large sum of money. Would you do that for $10 million? I mean, let's be honest. You think about it for a second or two, no matter how, you know, good of a Christian you were, but, you know, remember, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if in doing that, you know, he loses his soul? And that's what we're talking about. There's not a single sin that corrupt man will not commit for the sake of money. Covetousness is such a dangerous sin that it killed Jesus. 30 pieces of silver helped put Jesus on the cross. That was the bribe Judas got. Judas Iscariot. Jude tells us that these certain men are the same as those that perished at the rebellion of Korah. Turn to number 16 in your Bibles, please. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action, and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the other sons of Israel. 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough." You know, they were rejecting the leadership of Moses. They wanted nothing more to do with them. "For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face and spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He'll bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourself, Korah and all of your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough for you that God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the Lord to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also?" Remember, who was the priest? Who was the high priest in those days? It was Aaron. It was Moses' brother Aaron. He was the high priest, initiated by God. God selected him. And they were rejecting him. And Moses, they says, you know, "We're tired of you lording us over us and telling us what to do. We want to take charge. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We'll not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness?" So here they are, they're calling Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey. When what were they in Egypt? They were slaves under the whip of the Egyptians. "But you had also lorded over us. Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." And Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 fire pans, also you and Aaron shall each bring his own fire pan." So they each took his own censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. I guess rebellion is a pretty serious sin, huh? But they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of all the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel, following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their other little ones. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, what do you think happened? The ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. I guess that would put the fear of God into you, huh? If you were there and saw that. I don't think Moses would have to ask twice to get something done after that. Guzik summed it up this way. As Korah and his followers rebelled against Moses and Aaron, they were really rebelling against God. Korah was a Levite, but not of the priestly family of Aaron. As a Levite, he had had his own God-appointed sphere of ministry, yet he was not content with it. He wanted the ministry and the authority of Moses. Korah needed to learn this essential lesson. We should work hard to fulfill everything that God has called us to be. But at the same time, we should never try to be what God has not called us to be. Because what's going to happen? You're going to fail. You're going to have problems. The rebellion of Korah was also a rejection of God's appointed leaders, especially God's appointed mediator, Moses. Likewise, when the certain man rejected authority and spoke evil against dignitaries, they walked in the rebellion of Korah. Look at verses 12 and 13. Back in Jude. Here Jude shows the wickedness of these certain men when he wrote, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wow. These certain men were like hidden reefs among the believers. As a ship can come upon a hidden reef and be run aground, swamped and destroyed by the sea, so too were these Gnostics. Hidden within the church as tares, they were a continual hazard to the believers, threatening all who approached them. Now, the early church had love feasts or potlucks when they met, just like we do. They liked to eat. Most everyone brought some food. Some brought a little and others brought a lot, according to their means. Regardless of who brought what, they all shared the food together. These certain men were only interested in themselves. They ate greedily at the love feast, while others had little and were hungry. They were selfish and did not attend fellowship with the thought of how they might help or serve others. No, indeed, they were only interested in what the church could do for them. They are clouds without water. A cloud without water is of no use. It can bring no life-giving water and only block out the rays and the warmth of the sun. Carried about by the wind, this way and that, from one false thing to another. Modern examples of this would be, and yeah, it's kind of dating myself now, but remember that slain in the spirit stuff? Laughing in the spirit, the Toronto blessing. We can add to the more recent Hebrew roots movement and others. Contemplative prayer, etc. These men were like autumn trees without fruit. In autumn, it's the season for trees to produce their ripe fruit. Last year, MJ and I took a drive up to Door County just as fall began. There were many signs of the trees being ready for harvest. Lots of orchards were opened for the harvesting of apples. It was the season for apples and pumpkin pies. Why are we always talking about food here? A good tree takes in life-giving water and nutrients from the soil and absorbs the warm sunshine, and it naturally produces fruit. But these men, they produced no fruit. They took it in, but they never gave back. These men were good for nothing. It was as if their tree was dead and uprooted. They were raging waves of the sea. The raging sea is fearful, violent, and powerful, causing destruction. Do you guys remember a couple of years ago on the Southside Pier when the waves washed away the navigation beacon on there? Broke it right off. That huge, heavy metal thing broke it off like a tinker toy. These waves cast up scum and debris on the shore. Have you ever walked along the shores of Lake Michigan after a big storm, especially if it came out of the northeast? What do you see? The water's all brown and icky looking. It's all stirred up. On the shore, you'll see driftwood, trash, seaweed, scum, zebra mussel shells, dead fish, and the like. That's an apt parallel of the effect and results that these certain men have on groups of believers. Just as the waters are stirred up and corrupted by the raging sea, these men cast up their shame and corruption. They are like wandering stars. I believe that Jude was referring to comets that are bright for a time and then fade into darkness. These men may seem attractive, charismatic, friendly, and they have the light, it seems, for a short time. But they are deceivers, and their own darkness will eventually be made known. A wandering star has no use and cannot be used for guidance on navigation. I used to be in the Navy, and though we use electronic means nowadays, back in the old days, they relied on the positions of the stars with sextants and compasses and stuff in order to find out where the heck they were. So that's what they're talking about here. Comet has no use for that because it's moving, and it's bright, and all of a sudden, it's gone. Jude tells us that this darkness has been reserved for them forever. Unless they repent, they are doomed to the lake of fire. Look at verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Here Jude mentions Enoch. He is mentioned in Genesis chapter 5 and Hebrews verse 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was apparently translated alive by God into heaven. As Enoch's son Methuselah died the same year that the flood of Noah started, and Enoch was taken by God before he destroyed the earth by the flood. Enoch can be looked at as a type of the future rapture, where God removes us, the believers, from the earth before he pours out his judgment. So too he did with Enoch. He removed Enoch from the earth before he poured out his judgment at the time, which was the global worldwide flood of Noah. God removes the righteous from the earth before he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation period. Now, Jude was not so much interested in the fact that Enoch was taken by God, but in what he taught and prophesied. Jude knew this from the book of Enoch. The ancient book of Enoch was not received as scripture, but it was highly respected among both the Jews and early Christians. Jude did not quote from Enoch to tell us anything new, but to give a vivid description of what the Bible already teaches. His quoting of the book of Enoch doesn't mean that the whole book of Enoch was inspired by scriptures, only the portion that he quoted. In the same way, Paul sometimes quoted pagan literature or pagan poet. He didn't mean that the entire work of the poet was inspired by God, just the portion that he was speaking on was relevant to a scriptural truth. Do you know that you are specifically written about in the Bible? Jude wrote about you, quoting Enoch, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints." If you are a believer, you will be in that number. There's even a song about it, and I'm not going to sing it. When the saints go marching in, right? I want to be in that number, and I do. This appearance of the Lord means Lord Jesus with his saints is also written about in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on himself, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Who are we talking about? Jesus. "And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. We are that army, and we will return with Christ at his second coming." Wow, we're going to be there on white horses. And I got to be honest with you, I'm a little bit scared of horses right now. When MJ and I were on honeymoon, we went to the Big Island of Hawaii, and one place she had horses when she grew up on a farm in Pennsylvania. "Oh, let's stop and see the horse." "Oh, okay, I'll pull over. It's our honeymoon. I'll do whatever she wants." We went out and we got out and saw the horse, and he didn't like me too much, and he tried to bite me. He tried to get at me to bite me, and I went. So, I mean, I rode little ponies at the county fair. I hope my little white horse is a little smaller. "We will come with him, and he will convict and execute judgment on all the ungodly. This is yet future, but as these certain men that Jude wrote about will surely be punished, so too will all those who are ungodly at his appearing." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Spurgeon said of these people, you know the sort of people alluded to here, "Nothing ever satisfies them. They are discontented even with the gospel. The bread of heaven must be cut into three pieces and served on dainty napkins, or else they cannot eat it. And very soon their soul hates even this light bread. There is no way by which a Christian man can serve God so as to please them." I remember my mom used to have a saying when we were kids. She says, "You'd complain if you were hung with a new rope." And that's kind of like these guys were. They'd complain about anything. "They'll pick holes in every preacher's coat. And if the great high priest himself were here, they would find fault with the color of the stones of his breastplate." But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, and we already quoted the scripture once this morning, here comes the second time. In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So, the kind of men we're talking about here, they were only interested in themselves. Their lusts controlled their body. They were devoid of the Spirit, and they caused divisions. And we have examples in our own fellowship. You know, the whole thing with the Hebrew Roots movement and the person who was spreading that behind Pastor Joe's back and mine and speaking down grace and speaking of adding works. And he wouldn't stop. We tried to correct him. We had several talks when he wouldn't stop. We finally had to say, hey, it's time for you to move on. And it was sad because other people followed after him. He sowed division. He sowed confusion. It was very hard to do that, but that's what the scriptures told us we must do. Keep yourselves in the love of God means to keep yourself in harmony with God's will and ever-present love. In other words, you know, nobody's perfect, right? Anybody here perfect? You know, we all have our areas of weakness, our foibles that we have, and, you know, I'll share a little secret with you. It's not going to end until you go to be with the Lord. Then we'll be perfected, but now we got to deal with it. We have to deal with our evil flesh, but, you know, we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. That means, you know, hey, we try. You know, we lift it up to God. We confess our sin. We're cleansed from our sin. Try to do the right things. Keep in fellowship. That's very important. Keep in fellowship. Come on Thursday nights if you can. Hey, did you guys know that on Saturday morning we actually have a prayer group that meets here? I just got to be honest. Most of you have maybe never even come once. And that's important. So I'm just saying. Study your Bible. You know, grow in spiritual maturity. Don't be satisfied where you are. Who knows what God's going to do with you? I never thought I would ever come up here and give a message. But hey, if Balaam's donkey can talk, so can I. Jude continues here telling us to treat every person as a unique individual and to have wisdom on the words that you speak to them. What's our job here on earth? The Great Commission, right? Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, we got to be wise about how we do that, you know? You got to consider the person, whether you use the soft touch or the hammer. Have wisdom on the words you speak to them and have mercy on some who are doubting. Okay? You know, as we're talking, you know, be asking the Holy Spirit, give me the words to say, what can I say, Lord, to help this person, to reach this person, to make it clear to them, to show it to them. And only the Holy Spirit has the power to do that and unlock that person's heart. It's not our job to save that person. It's our job to speak the truth to that person and do it without being obnoxious. Snatch them, some of them, out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now we're talking here about putting the fear of God into somebody. Jonathan Edwards may hold the prize here with his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you guys have never read that, look it up on the internet. That is an unbelievable sermon about what we really are, you know, exposing us to what we really are. And God is so totally righteous, he should smoke us instantly because our evil, but he knows that, and he knew we were going to be like that, and he gave us a way out. He did for us what we couldn't do, and that's the gospel. He came in the form of man, and he lived a sinless life and offered himself as sacrifice so that those who would believe in him would not get the punishment that we so richly deserve. Jude ends his letter with this benediction. And I'll be ending my message here too quick. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior. Oh, that means our Savior is God, right? Jesus is God. There's some place you can take the Jehovah Witnesses to. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words of truth, just as applicable to us today, if not more so even than them, because we got so much more media and so much more deception in the world than there was then. Help us, Lord, to do as Jude told us, to contend earnestly for the faith, Lord, to stay away from these activities that are harmful, Lord, to reach out to others, Lord, that they would be saved like us, that they would be with you for all eternity. We thank you for your grace and patience with us, and we look forward to the day, Lord, when we will no longer be sinners, but we will be totally righteous in reality and never sin again. Oh, how awesome that'll be. How wonderful it'll feel, Lord, not to have this flesh nature constantly drawing us this way and that, Lord. Mm-hmm. We praise you and we thank you for those wonderful promises, worth more than anything we could hope to gain here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.